Good afternoon, church. It's wonderful to be with you. We're going to be talking today about 1 Corinthians 1 and themes of disunity and unity and what we have together in Christ. Now, unfortunately, disunity is something that is familiar to all of us in different ways. Whether it's the disunity that we see out around us in the world, I'm thinking about, for example, the fact that here in Europe we have a war for the first time in decades, or whether it's populations that are increasingly fractured or rupturous, or whether it's the political strife that we hear about in this country and other countries, we are familiar with disunity. And yet disunity is not simply something that happens out in the world around us. It's also something that sadly happens in churches. We hear stories about church splits. We hear stories about infighting or division. We hear about different, you know, factions or different conflicts that are happening. This is a tragic part of the world that we live in, a world marred by sin. And the sin is not only out there, it's not only around us, it's also most fundamentally in us. And that's the root problem. Well, how is unity going here amongst us here as the Woodstock Road Baptist Church? Well, I can say for myself, having been here for over a year now, which is not long compared to many of you, but it is what it is, that this has been a sweet congregation for our family. We moved across the ocean in the middle of a pandemic, and my wife was pregnant with our third child, and we had a lot of challenges, but you all have been a wonderful congregation, and I'm very thankful for that. And there's been trials that we've had since that time, health trials, et cetera, and we've seen the unity of the church and the way in which you all have served us, and hopefully we've been at least a little helpful, but it's been wonderful to fellowship with you all. As you all no doubt know, we are in a period of transition. And Ben and the elders are leading us through that, as they should biblically. But there are always dangers in transitions, and those dangers are disunity or personal allegiances or factions. And that's why this text before us here in 1 Corinthians is so pertinent for us, especially in this time. And there's two themes, the theme of unity and Christ. Ben mentioned how many times the word Christ appears in the first 10 verses, but if you think about the first 17 verses, it appears roughly 18 times, depending on which translation you're reading, but roughly 18 times. So this idea of the person of Christ as the grounds of our unity is absolutely essential. That is a crucial point that Paul is making. Christ is the grounds of our unity. For all of the differences that we have, and we'll talk about some of those, and some of those come out in this text here, but you think about all the differences that we have. Age differences, nationality differences, language differences, culture differences, socioeconomic differences, political differences. We could go on and on and on. For all those differences that may potentially divide us, there is something that unites us, someone that unites us, and that is Christ. And that is the essential core of the message that Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians. So let's look first at the first couple verses here. Verses 1 through 3, which is Paul's opening, if you will, his words to this church. And we'll see here that Paul sees that they are united as the people of Christ. So Paul says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And we see in these first couple verses here, especially the one I just read, verse 2, we see here some important themes about our unity. That our unity operates at different levels. There's the local church and there's the universal church. And this important doctrinal truth is in our church's doctrinal statement, our doctrinal basis. But the local church, the people who are gathered here, who are covenanted together, who assemble together here. And so Paul references that idea with to the church of God in Corinth. So the church ultimately is not a building. I think many of us learned that during COVID. The church is not a building. The church is a people. It's a people who have covenanted together, a people under the same elders, who take the ordinances together. This is the local church. This is the sort of core center of our unity. I remember a number of years ago, I began attending a congregation, and they would always welcome on Sunday morning by saying, "Welcome to this gathering of," then the name of the church. And at first that struck me as really odd, and I thought, why are they doing that? And then the more I started reading scripture and thinking about the biblical truths, the more I realized, wait, we don't go to church, we are the church. We could assemble just as well, you know, over in university parks, or we could assemble somewhere else. We together are the church. Now, it's wonderful to have a building. Buildings serve great purposes, but most fundamentally, our unity is in Christ, and when we assemble together as a church, we are the people of God. But we have another kind of unity even beyond what we have as a local church. And Paul makes this point here. You see it in the latter part of verse 2. Together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So there's a unity that we have with people all over the world. And that unity is Christ. So our brothers and sisters in other parts here of the British Isles, or our brothers and sisters in France, or in Spain, or in Africa, or in Russia, or in China, we have a unity that, at least eternally speaking, is more profound even than what we might share with our non-Christian neighbors. There's a unity that we have as the universal church. That is, all those people who are God's people, all those for whom Christ has died and redeemed. And as we think about that, we must keep that in mind, because it is easy in times of national difference or international difference to begin to see our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world through temporal lenses, to see them as enemies or opponents, etc. But what we have in Christ, the unity we have there, far surpasses whatever differences we may have with those on a different nation or a different race or a different income, etc. There is something profound about that. And you even see that in the Gospels, where Jesus says, those of you who leave family or houses, etc., there will be 100-fold. And that 100-fold is the global church, the family that we have together. Now, going back to the "in Christ" phrase, or this phrase "in him," I think it's important to keep in mind that in Paul's ministry, how did this unity happen? Well, it came about in a couple ways. So Paul would preach this gospel of Christ, and we're going to see at the end kind of how some of the church at Corinth came about. We get a nice clue in Acts. But Paul would go and preach the gospel, and then would plant churches as people repented of their sins and trusted in Christ and came together to hear on Sunday morning, or as the New Testament says, on the first day of the week. They would gather together, elders would preach, and then churches would be established as those people would gather together. And so Paul saw churches like the one he had been involved with at Corinth as a central part of his ministry and of the gospel going forward and of the unity of the Christian people more broadly. In fact, a friend of mine who's thought a lot about the church, has called local churches embassies of heaven, which is a beautiful phrase to think about. The eternal realities are breaking in and establishing themselves in different places in this life. That each different church is like an embassy. And that was what Paul was about. He understood that the unity that we have in Christ manifests itself as people become Christians, as churches are established, as they have solid elders who are preaching the word, administering the ordinances of baptism, the Lord's Supper, doing the other things that churches do together. That we'll see, you know, if you go home today and you read the rest of 1 Corinthians, you'll see a lot of what the rest of the church life is, and you'll see some of the struggles of church life. But you'll see the Lord's Supper. You'll see giving. You'll see serving one another and loving one another. You'll see church discipline. You'll see a lot of these different things playing out in 1 Corinthians. So that's our unity in Christ established in local and in the universal church. But let's keep going here. Let me read verses 4 to 9 and think about another section that Paul transitions to. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul here is giving thanks for them in Christ. And this is one of the most amazing sections here, because if you think about the rest of 1 Corinthians, let's just go over a few things here. You might be tempted to think, how can Paul begin by giving thanks? This is a church that in some ways is deeply dysfunctional. So in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul has to defend his apostleship. They're questioning him. And we'll see that theme pick up if you go home and you read 2 Corinthians. You'll see that. Or chapters 5 and chapter 6, we see that this is a church that is tolerating blatant sexual immorality. And Paul is aghast by what they're doing. Or 1 Corinthians 7, they're misunderstanding important biblical teaching about human sexuality. Or chapter 8, they're confused about food offered to idols. Chapter 11, they're abusing the Lord's Supper. Chapter 15, they're confused about one of the most fundamental Christian doctrines, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. So despite all of those problems, Paul can still begin by giving thanks. That's remarkable. Why can Paul do that? Well, because he's confident of the future that they share together, that they're united in Christ. He's confident in that. Look down at verse 9. He says, God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is confident that despite all of the trials, despite all of the ways in which this church is an imperfect church, Paul is confident that the one who began a good work will complete it. Paul can be confident in what we would call a doctrine of eternal security, that God will save his people. That at the end of the day, our salvation does not depend on our willing or our own effort, but that our salvation ultimately is determined and secure in the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can begin and give thanks. Yes, he's going to have to address a lot of the challenges, and we're going to see disunity here getting addressed in the latter part of the section I'm going to talk about today. But despite all of those problems, Paul is still confident. These are God's people. These are people whom I will worship God forever with, because he will save his people. Nothing can thwart his plan. So that's why Paul can give thanks. So verse 4, he gives thanks for God's grace to the Corinthians. Verse 7, he's thankful that they do not lack any spiritual gifts. Verse 8, he's thankful that God will keep them to the end. All of this is in Christ. Paul is thankful for all that they have in Christ. And so perhaps when you're tempted to be discouraged by things, whether it's around you or in the church, etc., perhaps the first step is to stop and to give thanks to God for all the things he has done. Not only temporal that you can see, of which there are many, but most fundamentally for the things that he has done in Christ and uniting us in his Son, bringing us out of Adam and into Christ, forgiving us of our sins. The things that we are thankful for, they reveal in part our priorities, the things that we value. And we get a glimpse here of the things that Paul values. That despite all of the trials and the challenges, Paul has so much that he can be thankful for. Paul's not discouraged by his own personal trials. He's not discouraged even at some level by the challenges of the church at Corinth, though he will have to address those. He can start because his priorities are ultimately eternal. He can start by giving thanks for that. And so we must ask ourselves, what are our priorities? And a good way to figure out what are our priorities, what are we thankful for? What are the things for which we are overflowing in praise? Or what are the things of which make us the most angry? Unjustly angry, I should say. But Paul, we see some of his heart, his pastoral heart, and his focus. So, before we continue, I want us to take a few moments, in about 5 minutes in different small groups, and I have three different questions for us, which hopefully will appear. Here, there we go. Three discussion questions to think about here. First, how are we tempted to not be thankful for Christ? What can you be thankful for in others here in this congregation? And how can we grow in thankfulness? How can we more clearly follow Paul's example? Because Paul will say, follow me as I follow Christ. So those are three questions for us to think about in the next few minutes. So go ahead and break up and we'll think about those. So in verses 10 to 17, Paul builds on this idea of the things for which he's thankful for, the unity that they share in Christ, and he really doubles down on the theme of unity in Christ. So he takes the thankfulness for things in Christ, he takes the sort of local, universal church, and it all comes together here in verses 10 to 17. So let me read those again for us. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross be emptied of its power. So we see here in these verses a little bit about the situation in Corinth. We see that there is division, that there are factions that are coming in the church. We see that there's this sense of loyalty to individuals, whether it's this person baptized me or for whatever reason. It seems to be human nature that people make factions around leaders. That's an unfortunate reality of the fall. And as we think about our situation here as the congregation, we have to ask ourselves, in what ways might we be tempted to have our loyalty wrongly shaped to certain people or to certain personalities? Now, again, Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So there's a right sense in which we are to look up to elders. Elders are examples, right? Paul can also say, be an example among the flock. So there's a right sense of that, but there's also a wrong sense that we see here in 1 Corinthians 1. And Paul wants them to be united, and it's the factions that are standing against that. So verse 10, Paul says, be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, this doesn't mean the absence of any differences. We get that clearly from the rest of the New Testament, even the rest of 1 Corinthians. It's not uniformity. In fact, there are lots of differences in different ways amongst Christians. Paul himself, at times, we see, has levels of disagreements. But what it is a deeper type of factionalism and friction. And if I may, just one comment on this that from church history that I think is very helpful. How could I possibly go through a sermon and not quote William Perkins once? William Perkins is the subject of my doctorate dissertation. He's an English Puritan, 1558 to 1602. Perkins has a wonderful word about this. And when, this is Perkins commenting on unity and division in the church. And when there cannot be consent of judgment by reason of human frailty, yet so long as the foundation of a true church is maintained, there must be consent in affection, and injuries offered may not dissolve this bond. In other words, whatever differences we may have in tertiary matters or areas of Christian freedom, whatever those differences may be, they should not dissolve the fundamental bond that we have as Christians. So whatever differences or disagreements I may have, whatever disagreements may come up amongst us together in the next year as the church goes through a lot of change, whatever differences those may be, they should not erode the fundamental unity and bond that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the core point Paul is making and that Perkins gets at. There are foundational doctrines that we have, that we share together. The person and work of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, these things that are wonderfully laid out in our doctrinal basis. If you haven't read the doctrinal basis, reread it sometime this week. That's kind of our foundation that we share together, and there are other areas where we may have differences, but those are our foundations. Those are the biblical truths that are the ground of our unity. And we should not allow personality differences or personal allegiances to trump those, to divide us. Paul is clear that his ground of his unity is the apostolic gospel. And that's why Paul talks about in Christ 18 times in these first 17 verses. The name of Christ, the person of Christ, is all shorthand for this apostolic gospel that Paul is preaching. And we don't have to wonder what the content of that gospel is. Paul tells us in chapter 15 of this verse, of this book. He says in chapter 15, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached, which you received and which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached. For I received to you what I passed on as first importance. Now he's about to tell us what the gospel is. This is 1 Corinthians 15:3. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And after that, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So this core unity that we have, Paul's just summarized it there in 1 Corinthians 15. This idea that though all of us have sinned against God, yet God in his amazing love sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die as a sacrifice for all who will repent and trust in Christ. Physically crucified, bodily raised again. These are the glorious truths that we share. Can you see in light of those huge truths how absurd it is to say, well, so-and-so baptized me. Well, so-and-so baptized me, or so-and-so was here for me at this huge event in my life, and so I'm really loyal to this person. Or whatever the grounds of factions are. It just seems trivial in light of the eternal Son becoming incarnate and dying for our sins, rescuing us from judgment and hell. It just seems absurd in light of that to be so focused on, well, so-and-so baptized me. What name did they baptize you into? Their name? No, the name of Christ. Christ is the ground of our unity. That's why in the songs, in the preaching, in the praying, these truths must be so central, because it is the central message in the entirety of Scripture. Our sin and God's wonderful mercy. It's fine to remind each other of these truths. I think about 2 Peter 1 says, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in them." We should never tire of reminding one another, because this is the ground of our unity. This is what we have to kind of keep in the center of our mind. This is how we stay united as a church despite our differences. Think about it. Are we going to find unity in nationality? No. We have lots of different nationalities. And heaven's going to have lots of different nationalities. Revelation makes that clear. Is a certain culture? No, we have plenty of different cultures here. Is age going to be the thing that unites us? No, we have lots of different ages represented, praise be to God. Is wealth going to be the thing, or poverty, or whatever socioeconomic demographic? No. Is education going to be the thing? No. We have, praise be to God, lots of different, you know, education levels as the world would recognize them. Is certain preferences or interests or hobbies going to be the thing? No, that's not the grounds of our unity. Are sort of allegiances to specific people or pastors? No. I didn't, when my family moved here, we didn't choose to come here because we had this long-standing relationship with Ben or Andy. We didn't know them. It's been wonderful to get to know them, but the reason that we've been able to build friendships is because we have a pre-existing bond that is eternal. That whatever differences we have, they're surpassed by that. This is the doctrinal basis. Indeed, let me quote from our church's doctrinal basis. The true and proper deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we believe in, his virgin birth, his real and perfect manhood, the authority of his teaching and the infallibility of all his utterances, his work of atonement for the sins of mankind by substitutionary sufferings and death, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his present priestly intercession for his people at the right hand of the Father. Indeed, now later on in the document, the justification of the sinner is solely by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a summary of what Paul laid out in 1 Corinthians 15, right there. So we as a church should be centered in these truths. We can disagree about different things, but this is our unity in Christ. And we must reject the tendency to sort of downplay central doctrines. It's tempting when you hear lots of people around us that don't believe certain things or say things as folks in the history of Christianity have, like, well, doctrine divides, but Jesus unites. What Jesus are you referring to? The Jesus is one who taught certain truths. It is the Jesus who physically rose from the dead. Indeed, as we think about calling the next pastor, what's the most important thing in the pastor? Well, it's not, you know, charismatic giftedness or a certain kind of personality, a magnetic personality. There's all these different things you could go through if you have ever tragically wasted your time on church growth material, which I have friends who have. And there's all these different things about, you know, take this personality test, do this, do that, do something else. And I'm not saying there can be nothing redeeming in that, but it's like a massive exercise in missing the point. The central thing is this apostolic gospel that Paul is preaching. Read the biblical qualifications, you know, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. What's emphasized there are the things that we have in common. They're things that, in many ways, all of us at some level should be doing. Hospitality, holding true doctrine, etc. We get a sense of Paul's ministry and the grounds of that ministry in something, though, that's very interesting here in this passage. And that is, you see this word Sosthenes. I want to jump back to this because this is very interesting. Paul talks about Sosthenes. Who is Sosthenes? And what does that have to do with unity and with being in Christ? Well, there's something fascinating hidden there, and this is in verse 1. Paul says, Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Well, we're not 100% sure who this is. Acts 18 has a very interesting, likely answer. And I want to wrap up some of the themes that I've been mentioning here in Acts 18. So briefly turn back with me to Acts 18, and we're going to wrap up some of the themes that we've talked about in 1 Corinthians 1. So Acts 18. Let's start in verse 12. Acts 18, verse 12. This is very interesting and gives you a sense of Paul's ministry. Okay, Acts 18, verse 12. While Galileo was proconsul at Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul. That's important. So they're attacking Paul. He's in Corinth. And brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. So Paul is preaching this apostolic gospel, and he's being persecuted for it. Verse 14, just as Paul was about to speak, Galileo said to them, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and about your own law, settle the matter yourself. I will not be a judge of such things. So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Galileo showed no concern whatsoever. We don't know 100% that this is the same Sosthenes, but it seems reasonably likely that this is. So here's a man, Sosthenes, who's at best complicit in what's going on against Paul. He's not going to actively do bad things to Paul, but he seems complicit in it all, and they're upset with him about that. And so he's attacked for that. And what's amazing to think about is that God used Paul's proclamation to save Sosthenes and make him a co-worker, to unite him together over all the differences that they at one point had. Likely, at some level, Sosthenes complicit in persecution. But here's what's even more amazing. Sosthenes wouldn't be the first synagogue ruler to become a Christian. Look back at verse 8. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Paul's message, his apostolic gospel, as it's being proclaimed, two things are happening. It's stirring up opposition, and it's building the eternal family of God as people see and believe and become a part of the eternal church, the universal church. In fact, Paul had to have known that this was going on. We see even in verse 9 and 10, Paul is disturbed. And so the Lord speaks to him to encourage him and says, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. Well, what do you mean you have many people in the city? Paul's message is evangelism. Who are those many people? Those are the people whom God has chosen to save and use Paul as an instrument. And the amazing thing is that the persecutors will become a part of the church, because the unity that we have in Christ far surpasses anything else and enables people to forgive great wrongs. How could Paul forgive this? How could Paul forgive these people who were persecuting him? How could he keep going? Well, maybe the most amazing irony of it all is to think about the example of Paul himself. How is Paul converted? You know, we're reading here Acts 18. Well, you know, if you look at, and we don't have time, look at Acts chapter 9. Look at the story earlier in Acts. Paul is actively persecuting, and yet he becomes a Christian. And he finds fellowship. I mean, imagine that when Paul, you know, people have heard about Paul, and then suddenly Paul becomes a Christian. How can Paul be accepted? You know, Paul surely would have been involved in at different levels in killing some Christians, even being complicit in it, perhaps just holding the garments as people were stoned. Because there's a unity that we have as forgiven sinners. And Paul knew himself to be a sinner. And so even someone like Sosthenes or Crispus or these others, he knew that he had a unity with these people, even these people who had persecuted him. Because Paul himself had persecuted. Indeed, we in different ways have persecuted. How many of us in our own hearts have mocked the Lord? There's no neutral person. All of us at one point were sinners and rebels against God in desperate need of forgiveness. And praise be to God that we have that, and that is the ground of our unity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are a great and a merciful God. That though we have sinned against you, we have stirred up division against you. We have stirred up division and strife amongst your people. That because of your great mercy, you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as a substitute for our sins and to unite us to you eternally, as your bride, as your people. Lord, we pray that these truths would echo in our hearts this coming week, and even in the months ahead, that we would work to preserve the unity here in the congregation, and that we would work to build your congregation even in sharing Christ with others. Lord, we pray even this coming week, you would give us opportunities to speak about you to others in the way that Paul spoke about you to Crispus and to Sosthenes and to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.